I didn't realize it till late in the game, as often happens, but today's going to be sort of a part two type of deal. That makes a lot of sense because Ezekiel 33, especially the back half of Ezekiel 33, repeats the message that was at the back half of Ezekiel 18 from last week. And we didn't spend a lot of time there. And ironically, I might not spend much time there today either. But that back half of Ezekiel 33 that matches Ezekiel 18 in the back is a call for repentance and an expression of God's view of justice. And it was at odds with Israel's understanding. And if you were here last week, you might think maybe God's understanding of justice is a bit at odds with how you, in your own nature, think about justice. It certainly is the case for me. Let me read the passage. So I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10, 1 to 20. Ezekiel 33, 1 to 20. And just context here. This is just, we're going to conclude just before the notice comes through that all the things that Ezekiel had been warning about in terms of judgment, the news came. This guy was a real prophet. The judgment really did fall upon Israel, upon Judah, upon the temple. Utter destruction. And so maybe this watchman, Ezekiel, would be listened to a little bit better going forward. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn away from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. This is the word of the Lord. So let me get you caught up. If you weren't here last week, or if you were here last week, let me get you caught up. Who is responsible for my actions? And whose actions am I responsible for? These are questions we would not normally consider very challenging. But if you were here last week, maybe you were a bit more hesitant before you answer that. The idea expressed was that responsibility for an action rests primarily on the individual who's enacting it, but not always and only upon that individual. That might be a tough pill to swallow, especially I wasn't able to work through some text with you last week. So I'd just like to take a shortcut this week. I didn't do this last week, but I'll do it now to get us caught up and go right to Jesus. Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. We know here that he wasn't speaking of forcing someone to sin against their will or to abandon their faith. Based on what follows, that same use of the word causing something, causing to stumble, which is what it means, follows in Matthew 18:8, and this holds true with the other gospels that present this, Matthew and Luke. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin or to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. We know this one, right? Or if it's your eye, pluck it out and toss it. Why? Because it's better for you to enter life, eternal life, crippled or lame, than with two hands or feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Now, obviously there, the issue is not these horrible hands you gave me, Lord, and blame the hands. It's the hands that did it. But the idea is taking sin seriously, and the idea of something in life that leads you to be disobedient to the Lord or to abandon faith. And the same is what Jesus expressed to people, warning them amidst others, be better for you to just drown right now with a great millstone tied around your neck, right in the depths of the sea. That would be better than if you bear some responsibility to lead someone into sin or to abandon their faith. It's a heavy word. But the thing that it makes clear is that culpability for even one individual, not a big group of people, but even just if we narrowed it down to one, culpability for one individual's actions actually can extend beyond the offender. Now, more difficult still is when we considered last week that God has in times past, he has threatened to visit the iniquities of the fathers upon their children, suggesting that responsibility and at a bare minimum consequences of wicked and foolish actions can actually span generations. We focused on that challenge last week, and it was seen that Israel was a lot more familiar with this idea of intergenerational sin and responsibility than we are, which accounts for the proverb they used that we discussed, And the proverb was a major pet peeve for God. It sounds funny, but the idea is pretty clear. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was the dads who did it, but now the sons and daughters are just bearing all the consequence. And it was all mom and dad's fault and the generations before. Now, Israel, we were saying, actually was grasping onto a deep biblical truth, but they were overdoing it. They failed where I think we actually tend to overcorrect. They wanted to cast all of the blame of their exile upon their fathers, all of it. You know, this is just how God works. My parents were really bad and their parents before them, and it just kind of piled up. And even though we're a pretty good, innocent generation, here it comes. Judgment upon us. Woe is me. So they wanted none of their share of blame. Whereas in our culture, I think we swing wildly in the other direction if we're a living just naturally, fleshly in our culture. Because we often act like there is really nothing before us and there will be nothing after us. It's just me. That's all there is. Or me and God. But there's nothing else. Which is why it's so easy for so many self-identifying Christians to be not engaged remotely in a church body. How else can you get to that idea? Except to believe that it's just me and God. No corporate or shared life or responsibility. Our culture wants to cast off any sense of that shared responsibility and connection for the sake of personal freedom. That's why our cultural standard is not let's do what's best for others, but it's really you've got to do what's best for you. This helps, I think, to explain our bad cultural habits of reinventing biblical norms and reinventing even our prior accepted cultural norms. It explains repurposing language and redefining words. It even explains that down-the-line consequence of creating our own identities that are distinct from our biology and our family history. And these are but outward expressions of sickly hearts. But that same independent drive is right here, pumping. It's just me. I think in our culture, our hearts are desperate to cut themselves off from the past, and maybe by doing that to open up a way in the future with impunity. A way in the future with no one to hold me accountable, no cultural standard to live by, no one can call me to account. It's just whatever's best for me. And in that expression, I think before God, I think we're really, when we're living in the culture like that and leaning into that, we're really acting like we're it. We're all that there is. And we're all that's ever been. Life starts and ends with me. And God has a simple word for this godless individualism, which creeps into my heart often enough. And I'm sure you find it creeping into yours. It's a simple word. It's a powerful one. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the beginning and the end. No one else gets to say that. Let me try to explain why that's appropriate. You see, God is the one. He is the one being who is wholly, completely separate. transcendent from everyone, and no one touches him. He actually is who he is. That's how he describes himself. I am who I am. But we do not exist like that. We exist amid a chain of humanity woven together in a tight tapestry that does not begin with us and hasn't ended there. I am unavoidably of my Father. And there's no two ways about it. And my girls are likewise of their father and their grandmother. And I appreciate that when I'm looking into my daughter's beautiful blue eyes through my blue eyes, and then I look back to my mother's blue eyes. I really enjoy the fact that we are connected, that we share a life, that I'm not transcendent and set apart in that way as God is. But there's more than biology between us, and so I like this less when I look at my children and I see a compulsive or a complaining spirit that looks just like their dad. How fitting that this fact of a shared human life and some share of shared responsibility, one that can even span generations, that idea was revealed to us in Scripture, that was revealed maybe nowhere more prominently than in a place where God was describing himself. The one who is forever holy and transcendent and beyond seeking out, ungraspable, unchanging, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, he is truly set apart. He is the one who actually has the right to think about himself the way we like to think about ourselves. He's in a class of his own, truly. And he's happy in himself. When we try to mimic that, scary things happen. When we isolate, has anyone seen the effects of isolation in the last year and change? Yikes. So God tells us, I'm like this, but it's not so with you. You don't exist in a vacuum. And I read the passage last week. I'll read it again here. Exodus 20, verses 5 to 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, speaking of false idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, which is an important qualifier. He's not saying of those who turn and do right, but of those who continue to perpetuate the sins of their fathers. But focusing on the connection there. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so like it or not, and I'm in many ways an independent spirit. I like to be left alone in some respects. I like to do my own thing, be responsible for myself. And yet here I am, ended up being a shepherd and a watchman and have to be responsible for the people I'm speaking to. And you share some of that responsibility for one another. We are of our fathers, and there is more than blue and brown eyes that connect us. So we are not like God in that respect. Consider just one more thing before I move on to this idea of watchmen. Because a lot of our theologizing and thinking through things is in a fallen world. I mean, God only had to give this text about bringing iniquity upon another generation because there was iniquity. But even before there was sin, we can see that the design of humanity was, well, we are made in the image of God. We're not just like him. Consider in the garden at the beginning of creation. He formed much of the earth already, and he was forming more. He had a beautiful creation, a really lovely garden. It was teeming with life, luxuriant beauty. Just think of your favorite place to get alone. Your absolute, that is the best place in the world to get alone, or get alone with God, or whatever. Adam was in a better place than that. Way better. And there was no sin. There was no baggage. There was no drama. There was no inheritance. Sinless. And when all was right in the world, consider what God said to Adam. And it's another blow, it should be, to our independent spirit. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Wow. God, who has been happy in himself for eternity, he makes man in his image. He's not quite like himself, because that man's not good alone. And so we have a shared life, and out from that we have shared responsibility. We even had some shared guilt, and those are complicated ideas. So what do we do with all that? Last week, I know I was a bit short on application. What do you do with all that? Aside from maybe the potential of confessing, as we see happen throughout Scripture, confessing our own guilt as well as, weird as it sounds, the guilt of our fathers. Also, what does this have to do with Ezekiel, the watchman? Well, I think the second question is a bit easier than the first. So let me spend a few minutes there, and then I'll get back to you, what you and I do with this. It's easier to understand what Ezekiel did with this. So Ezekiel, in this word here, and it's an idea that was repeated from the beginning of his call. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 3, right at the beginning of Ezekiel's call, right before he's called to give all these woes of judgment and urging people to turn, he was called a watchman there. I think it's specifically in verses 16 to 21, that area. But the same message is shared here. And here, he brings out the metaphor more fully. He doesn't just call him a watchman. He tells him to say to Israel, you guys know what this is like, right? Okay, you have a society. You have something that you love and you want to protect it. But there are threats to that society and that way of life. And so one of the ways you might want to protect it is you set out a watchman. You set out a lookout. Enter the lighthouse here. I think maybe this is a sort of a good picture of a watchman. You're there to present a degree of warning. And the idea of a lighthouse gets kind of close here. This is the Wikipedia definition of a lighthouse, for those who don't know what it is, or even those who do. A lighthouse is a tower, building, or other type of structure designed to emit light from a system of lamps and lenses and to serve as a beacon for navigational aid. And it's giving really a warning for maritime pilots to see at sea or on inland waterways. Lighthouses mark dangerous coastlines, hazardous shoals, reefs, rocks, and safe entries to harbors. They also assist in aerial navigation. Okay. So they actually mark out dangerous places, which is why it's kind of funny, and I won't say who pointed this out to me, but someone here who's now laughing. It's a bit ironic that the church will often embrace this imagery of being a lighthouse, because the lighthouse is actually saying, stay away, stay away from us. This is a dangerous place to be, which is not really the appropriate message for the church. But still, there's a presentation of light into darkness, and there's something there. That's why first off, does anyone know what lighthouse this is? Beavertail, thank you. Okay, well, in addition to Beavertail, there's actually a better metaphor at Beavertail that expresses what the watchman does. And I won't show you the picture because it's kind of drab, but it's Fort Burnside. And that's really a better picture of what the watchman does. Because the watchman is concerned about something that is loved and protected and enjoyed and wants to be aware of any threats that might come in and affect what is loved and protected and enjoyed. So here's a little historical description of Fort Burnside. Again, the image I won't show you here, and here's why. Outwardly built to mimic the look of a country farmhouse, Fort Burnside's main structure, or HECP, Harbor Entrance Control Post, was constructed to protect military personnel and equipment from seaborne attacks. You see, this is a better image. There's attacks coming in. The main bunker within the structure is comprised of a 36-inch hardened reinforced walls. A wooden shell disguises the concrete, so at a distance, the building resembles a cottage rather than a military structure. During World War II, approaching vessels were observed at Fort Burnside using both visual and electronic means of detection, and that included human lookouts. And that's really what Ezekiel was called to here. He was a lookout. His eyes needed to be trained on what God was saying, but also what he saw. Even if you remember a while back, or if you weren't here, in Jeremiah's calling as a prophet, one of the first things God did to test Jeremiah's prophetic ability was he asked him again and again, bringing images before him, what do you see? What do you see? So the one giving warnings needs to have some good perception. It needs to be staring at the culture, not just the Word of God, primarily the Word of God, but also what's happening in the culture. And therefore, giving reason to have to speak into that. So Ezekiel is the one in the movie who stays up while his compadres sleep, make sure the zombies don't overtake his friends. And if, you know, you don't watch zombie movies, you can fill in the blank. When he sees something dangerous lurking down the alleyway, this is not a good, I'm not doing a zombie in person. That was, you know, I needed to think through that. But when he sees something dangerous coming down the dark alley, he tries in earnest to shake his friends awake. Okay? And if he didn't, what would we think of that guy? Just to tap into this idea of shared responsibility, because I think it's hard for us to grasp, really, in our culture. What would we think about that guy if he just said nothing? Yeah, I saw the zombie coming, but you're each responsible for yourself. I mean, the soul who sins shall die. So, it's on you. No. He's a watchman. And when he sees something coming, he gives a warning. Now, there's different elements to this. I'd just like to emphasize two. One, in Ezekiel's case, it's pretty clear. I don't even have to zone in on this. It's pretty clear from the Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, and very clear with just what I read those first. Even if you just look at verse 7, "See you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel whenever you hear a word from my mouth." Okay, so the first thing there, the first point of responsibility for the watchman is to deliver messages and to deliver, and that includes warnings. He wasn't only giving warnings, mind you. None of the prophets were only giving warnings. That would be a pretty drab read. They were also giving messages of hope. They're also giving messages of reconciliation. They're also giving solutions to come to God and to get right with God. But they would also give warnings. The point is, whatever the Lord brought to them and whatever they were seeing happen, they had to speak into that. Got to. And here comes the second part. Because they weren't just responsible for the message. I mean, I can go a little bit crazy trying to make sure I articulate the message right. I could care so much about the message and forget about the recipients. I can do that. Pretty regularly do. Forget about who I'm preaching to. Might be preaching to another church, but not this one. But the message was right on point. But Ezekiel was called to care about the recipients of the message. And that's seen in a couple ways. One, God didn't just say, you have responsibility for the message, but he said, you have responsibility to the recipient. That's personal. That is a shared responsibility. Even though they stand before me in judgment, you are responsible for them. You just think about how you might want to apply that just for a second. It's worth just pausing. Who else beyond you may you share some responsibility for in this life? Just think about that. Is it just you? Just you and God? And the watchmen do what they have to do. And it's one thing to be responsible for a message. It's much more weighty, but also much more precious to be responsible to and for others. When, just to give us a little bit of New Testament perspective, when Paul, writing to Timothy, was encouraging him in what it required for him to be really a watchman in his day, and in many ways, pastors like to go to 1 and 2 Timothy because it's so heavy about holding the doctrine. It's so heavy. It's so clear. You guard the teaching. one of the clearest examples is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Let me read that for you. Am I in the wrong chapter? There it is. Thank you. Keep a close watch on yourself, okay, and on the teaching. Okay, so you have to watch yourself, also on the teaching. Persistence in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, so there's a heavy emphasis on guarding the teaching, on being clear what the message is, on giving the warnings. But there's also a heavy emphasis that's maybe missed a bit, and that any of these pastoral epistles are heavily focused on the pastors and watchmen caring for the sheep and being concerned with them and being patient with them, being merciful with them, being clear with them, challenging them, rebuking them, loving them, comforting them. It's very clear that it's not just about the message. There's such an obligation and responsibility there. I like the way Hebrews references it. He talks about these watchmen as soul watchers. Hebrews 13:17. And it's the basis for why you should care about your leaders and look out for them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so the watchman cares about the message, I think much more, even if it happens a lot less often. The watchman is to care for the recipients of the message. That brings me back to Ezekiel, because This is not something that the watchman just develops within his own person out of the goodness of his heart, but it's an emanation of the character of God and what God plants in us. If we're jumping into our life as a church, it's what God has planted by his Spirit in us, the desire and concern for one another. We can't help but have a sense of obligation and burden and responsibility for one another. But again, that emanates out from God's heart. We did not invent compassion. We did not invent love. We did not invent shepherding or care or counsel. So verse 11, this is back in Ezekiel 33. It's a small, but it is such a precious word. Say to them, tell them who I am. As I live, declares the Lord God. So that's an oath, if you didn't pick up on it, when he says, as I live. He's making an oath, swearing against his own life. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think that's sometimes the transmission of that message is sometimes lost in our day, in everyone's day. But it's a challenge for us to remember. When we are conveying the message of the Bible, when we are conveying even the warnings of the Bible, do we do it with the heart that reflects God's heart here? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no semblance of I told you so in this, of a happy self-righteousness to condemn. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, he says twice, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So Ezekiel was called to be a watchman. He was called to guard the message. He was called to proclaim the message that came to him. He was called to see things and not be blind to them, to see what was happening in his culture, in his society, in his backyard, and to speak into them, which is not the funnest aspect of the job. And we can think of easy targets that the application extends to. You know, I said, what do we do with all of this? A sense of shared responsibility and yada, yada. Well, what do we all do? Well, first, you obviously know, okay, pastor's on the hook, right? You got to be a watchman. You better say what you see. You better say what you hear from the Lord. You better be clear about it. You better not qualify it to death. You better not be a big baby up there. You tell us the word. And you care for us and you love us. Okay, I'm the easy target. But does the MO of the watchman ever press down into the life of the community, into the life of the church? Was God's intention throughout history to just have select individuals that proclaimed him, select individuals who lived it out, select individuals who expressed his love? Seems, as we've been reading through the whole story, that God all along has been urging his people to come along and be his messengers, all of them, to be shepherds, all of them to be witnesses, all of them to be a light to the nation. But the problem was there was so much feebleness and weakness, so much turning back, that he would just have to call up and take one at a time or a group at a time. It was always that narrow group, maybe just one here, one there. And those couldn't boast in themselves because they were called like Ezekiel, they were set on their feet. They had no credit due themselves. If you go back to Paul saying to Timothy, he doesn't say, we have to do all this because we're the only ones who are qualified. We're the only ones who can handle it. These people are a bunch of dummies. They can't do it. Somebody's got to. No, he says, I was the worst of these. The amazing thing, it seems that the core of why God called me is so that he could say, see Paul, who used to be Saul, see that guy? He was the worst, right? He will be one of my best watchmen, one of my best evangelists, one of my best shepherds. He was a killer, a stone-cold killer. Look at him now. He will die to bring this message. So the watchmen can't take any credit in themselves. But the point I'm trying to stress is that, well, I'm not saying, oh, now everybody's the mouthpiece. Everybody's got to preach. I'm not saying that. But with your life, and yes, with the words you choose to say and don't choose to say, and the times you engage and the times you cower, yes, the church has the responsibility of the watchman. If you're not convinced, I'd just like to show you two things. One, the lambasting in the very next chapter, the lambasting that is given to the shepherds, the so-called shepherds, those individuals who were called to guide the flock. He absolutely lambastes them, and he tells them they've just gotten fat on their flock, and they've been feeding themselves. It's one of my least favorite things to think about, to think of how I get this wrong and can feed myself on the flock rather than feeding you. Chapter 34, verses 7 to 10 are heavy on the shepherds. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. He almost uses the word shepherds over and over just to mock them and set them up. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. But if we keep reading, he presses it down to the flock. So if we go down to verse 17, he finally grants reprieve to the shepherds and looks to the flock, because they're responsible too. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? He's talking to some selfish sheep. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. The point's pretty clear, I think, that while the calling is set upon certain people to keep watch, to say what they see coming, to give the message of the Lord clearly, to care for the sheep, those sheep are not removed from that responsibility. Those sheep have obligation to one another. None of those sheep should think that they exist in a vacuum, in alone. It started with me, it ends with me. There is one who can say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. But the rest of us, we are in this together. But I got to conclude with the message. I myself can read the prophets and cherry pick. I can read the warnings, and things are coming into my mind, and things I'm seeing in the culture are coming before me, and I can see who they should be leveled at, right? I'm reading the prophets, and all of them are coming before me. And I can want to take aim at them. But then the prophet starts speaking to me. That's one part. But the other part is, well, I'm cherry picking and focusing on God's judgments and God's dropping the hammer, and we better tell the truth, and we better speak the truth to the culture, and we better stand firm. While all that's there, I can do that, and I often have at the neglect of the greater message. Do we know that there's a greater message than a warning about sin? After all, what are you going to do for people? What am I going to do for people if all we do is moralize? If all we do is lay out the behaviors they ought to be doing? If all we do is tell them the warnings of what they shouldn't be doing? This is how you live. Here are the rules. Here are the guidelines. If that's all we have, what kind of gospel do we have for people? And that's why we have to hear about the great shepherd, the one who can actually deal with the sin, the one who can actually change the heart, the one who promised to actually plant a new spirit, the one who says, if you will turn, I will not leave you alone. I will fill you with my spirit and enable you to walk in my ways. In that passage about the shepherds, after smashing the shepherds and then smashing the sheep, the message of the rescuer comes in verse 22 of chapter 34. And it is the proclamation of this gospel, is the proclamation of the good news, is the proclamation of a hope. And this is what our world needs. The proclamation of the good news, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the good shepherd. The warnings are actually for us. You know, the watchman was protecting the community that was already present. We are watchmen among ourselves, but when we are out there, we are evangelists. We are presenting a hope that's beyond us. Not the rules that we try to live by. So here's part of that message of hope expressed by Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34:22, I will rescue my flock. That is a promise of Scripture fulfilled by Jesus the Christ. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. We have a tremendous message of hope and light and reconciliation to offer the world. We are called to watch out for one another. The New Testament is absolutely rife with these. If you want to find one example to meditate on, look at the end of Jude. We're in Jude with the youth group right now. The end of Jude it gives you different categories of people to interact with, different responses. But the expression is, the church has to be the church. The church has to care for itself, to give one another warning when we see the nasty coming out, to speak to it in as much generosity as we can, because there is a true responsibility. We're prone to say, it's not my place. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that in different counseling atmospheres, but it's not my place. I know I'm not the one to say it. How do you know? I just know they won't hear it from me. I know it's not me. It's got to be someone else. Sometimes that's true. Often that's cowardice. And we have to know the difference, and praying will help us do it. But we have a God-given responsibility to warn, to guard what we have, to protect it, to be like Fort Burnside. We see threats coming. But there also is that, maybe the lighthouse thing isn't that bad. There is a light shining in the dark. There is a proclamation of hope. There is a way to get through the night. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. He is the Good Shepherd. So when we're out there, that's what we're proclaiming. You know, why do you do this stuff? Why are you caring for me? Let it come closer to the tip of your tongue. Jesus. Just say it. He's worthy of it. And if your heart is actually changing and bending towards his will and doing generous things, it is Jesus. And we do that in here too. But here is where the stern warnings, the rebukes, the guarding language, here is where it's appropriate. So when I do that and others do that and you do it with me, this is a safe place to do that. If we can't challenge one another here, if we can't warn one another here, if we can't say the hard things about the hard cultural issues here, then do we care for the sheep? And maybe deeper than that, do we believe that this gospel, this great proclamation, actually can do what it says? When the gospel is presented in these Old Testament prophets, it's not just that God said, I'll forgive you, but he said, I'll change you. Do we actually believe that? I think sometimes the reason we don't want to speak into certain issues is because we have actually lost confidence that God can turn people back. God can't work there. It's too dark. It's too dreary. It's too complicated. The family's too dysfunctional. Salvation can come in the darkest places. It came to these folks who were in the darkest of place in exile. They were there for the iniquities of their fathers and their own. And they had to own that. But they were also given by this watchman a great message of hope that God is going to change you. And the change agent would be Jesus Christ. And he has come and he has changed things. May we live under his power and his authority, keeping watch over one another and sharing this wonderful message that we do not have to be locked in. Now here's where it comes home. We do not have to be locked in to what my grandfather did, and what my mother did, and who my aunt was, and what my family's always been like, and my ancestral history. Like you said, we share that life. There's no way to avoid it. Yes, there is. Jesus said, I will make you a new creation. Old things have passed. The new has come. Jesus said, I will make a new creation. You are not stuck in how you have identified yourself, or how you, the situation you were born into, or the family history, or the web browsing history you have. You do not have to be stuck, because Jesus says, the new has come. You walk by my Spirit, and I will lead you in the new way. That is a good message. And by the way, it's the message, whether they say it or not, that people want to believe out there. You know why? I know that because Our society is rife with psychologists and rife with social workers and rife with, we could go on and on. People are yearning to get away from themselves, to get away from their history, to break away from their sin, and there is a hope for them. And that hope is a person. He said he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he can make you new. His name is Jesus. Father, Almighty God, if we are here as children of God, it is by your grace and your awesome work, for you have redeemed us by your grace. Lord, may you guard and grow each one's faith who is present here. And Lord, if there is one who is thinking to turn to you, Lord, turn them away from their sin and to plead out, Jesus, be my shepherd. Just a simple prayer, Jesus, lead me. I don't want to be Lord of my life. Jesus, would you lead me? Amen.